Amen. Good to see you this morning. I'm glad you're here. You know, here's the reality of life. Life is full of questions. Life is full of questions. There's all kinds. There's difficult. They're easy. But there's like everyday questions that all of us can answer pretty easily. So like if I came in and I said, what is 2 + 2? You guys can answer. What is it? 4, because that's an easy question that most of us know. If your neighbor doesn't know that, you can have a conversation after church. But there's some questions that are asked that are super simple. And then there's some everyday questions that are actually way more complex than they need to be. I'll give an example. There's everyday questions that are asked in my house that are incredibly complex. When our family's together and we're gonna have a family night, and the question is asked, what movie are we going to watch tonight? The amount of drama that comes from that question is unbelievable. I have 3 teenage kids, all of them different personalities. My wife and I, the things we like to watch, I'm like, I would watch a documentary every day, all day. Someone raise their hand. Anyone, any nerds with me? And then my kids are like, Marvel. And I'm like, are you kidding me? Like, it's all the same movie, just with different people. I said it and you know it's true. It's a complicated, it's an everyday question, but it can kind of be complicated when we answer. And then there's some questions in life that I kind of call them hinge questions. These are questions that when you ask these questions, the answer to them absolutely change the trajectory or have the opportunity to change the trajectory of your life. Questions like, where or do you want to go to college? That question, the answer to it, will change maybe who some of your lifelong adult friends are. It could change whether you meet your spouse in college or not. It can change a lot, maybe even changes what you major in. There's another question of, this is an important question depending on the season of your life, will you marry me? That's a powerful question that when that question is answered, it will hinge, and from that point in your life, the majority of your life will be defined by that answer. Another question that maybe even some of you are wrestling with today is, will you accept the job? That question could change where you work. It might need to change the city you live in. But there's some questions when you ask them and you give an answer, they can have a hinge, a relationship with you. I've heard pastors say this, I've heard theologians say it, and I believe it with all my heart. The most important question that you could ever answer is this: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? That question, once you answer it, it should have that hinge effect in your life to change the trajectory of your life. And man, culture has a lot of answers. Jesus was a historical guy. He was a good teacher. And there's many of you in this room that you, he is the Son of God, the Savior, our only hope for salvation in this life. But who is Jesus? And this is such an important question. Jesus actually asked this question of the people who followed him. This is Luke 9. This isn't our text, but I just want to use it to set it up. Luke 9, verse 18 says this, and while he was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others, the one of the ancient prophets have come back. And as we read the Gospels, you need to know that the Gospels are trying to weigh this question constantly. Who is Jesus? But Jesus doesn't want to know exactly what the disciples, he asked, what a people, but what he wants to get to is, what do you say? In fact, look at verse 20, but you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, God's Messiah. So that question, who is Jesus, can kind of seem like an intellectual, like a cultural reality. But all of a sudden when it gets flipped and it says, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus? When you look in the mirror and you're looking back just at you, who do you say that Jesus is? Peter says, you're God's Messiah. That word Messiah is important for us today. Messiah, I want to give you a quick definition. The definition that the Jewish people would have had is he would have been this, a future deliverer and savior who would rescue his people and usher in a time of prosperity and blessings. The thought of the day was that the Messiah would come and bring political deliverance. But here's what we're going to wrestle with. Jesus was asking them, hey, I don't want to know about the culture's opinion about me. I want to know your conviction about me. And so that's my hope today. And as we move into Holy Week, that we go and you begin to ask the question, who is Jesus to you? And not just an opinion, not just your card carrying, I go to church and so here's my card carrying answer, but to really go beyond opinion into conviction, who is Jesus to you? Because we're gonna find out over the next week that Jesus Christ is the King. In fact, this week, Palm Sunday, he is the triumphant King. We're gonna come back Good Friday, he's the crucified King. And spoiler alert, next Easter, he's the resurrected King. And so as we press through, I hope that you're gonna jump in with the devotion we have. And I really want you to consider what time you come, because we could have some problems next week. We're adding another service, but you guys have gotta move to make that work. So I hope that we can do that together. Let's jump in. And I want to move into the triumphant King. And I want to show you in the text today, this is kind of act one of the Holy Week, where Jesus is the triumphant King. We're in Luke chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 28. You can read it with me. Hopefully you have your scriptures. If not, you can see the text on the screen. Verse 28 says this, "And when he had said these things," Jesus had just been teaching his disciples, "he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the place called the Mount of Olives. And he sent two disciples and said, 'Go into the village ahead of you. And as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say this, the Lord needs it.'" And verse 32, "And so those who were sent left and found it just as he had told them, and they were untying the colt. Its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' 'The Lord needs it,' they said. And then they brought it to Jesus after throwing their clothes on the colt, and they helped Jesus get on it." There's breadcrumbs all along in what I just read that's gonna point that Jesus is the triumphant King. But for us modern readers who didn't grow up in the Jewish context, we don't have as great of a grasp on the Jewish text that the Jews would have known by heart. We don't understand the culture. What we're seeing here is that Jesus is the triumphant King. There's breadcrumbs all along, but I want to walk you through it to help you see what is happening here and why it's pointing to Jesus as King. The first point is this, that the triumphant King arranges a colt. Here's the instructions. There's two disciples. It seems like they drew the short straw, that they're the unlucky disciples. And Jesus looks at them and says, "Hey, what I want you to do is go into a town," by the way, a town that they would not have known. They're on a journey from Nazareth or Galilee all the way to Jerusalem. This would be about a 3-day journey. They're going for the Feast of the Passover, which was normal rhythm of the Jewish life. So they're headed into town, and if they get to Bethpage and Bethany, these are towns that they didn't live in. They didn't know people. Maybe they had some relatives, but this is foreign country to them. They're on their way to Jerusalem. And while you walk in as a guest, I want you to go find a donkey tied up or a colt. I want to find him tied up, untie him, and bring him. And if the owner looks at you and says, "Hey, why are you taking my colt? Why are you taking my donkey?" I want you to say, "The Lord needs it," and then just walk on. Yeah, you're catching the moment, right? A colt or a donkey in an agrarian culture is massive. It's an incredible piece, asset for the people. And you're just gonna walk in and take it. And so which is what happens, the disciples, I call them the unlucky disciples. We never catch the moments in the scriptures, but I just, my holy imagination can't remove myself of like, what happens when Jesus gives those instructions and they gotta walk into town? They're like, why do we gotta do it? Why can't Peter do it? Like, why do I gotta go and put myself on a line and basically steal someone's donkey and just say, "The Lord needs it," and come back? But that's what they do. They walk in, they go, they find the colt, they grab the colt, and just like Jesus says, the people said, "Hey, that's my donkey." And he's like, "The Lord needs it, no problems," right? They take it and they go back to Jesus. And sometimes we read stories like this and we miss the miracles in these moments. But only the King could orchestrate this type of stuff. If today, I mean, like, think of it this way. If today I said, "Hey, here's what we're gonna do. Imagine a world where there's no digital communication, there's no phones, there's no texting, there's no Google Maps. And what we did is today, we started off in Des Moines and we started heading 3 days south by foot. By that time, we're in Southern Iowa. And if you know anything about Southern Iowa, we might be in trouble." So, you know it's true. They're more like Oklahoma, so I actually appreciate it a lot. So you get to southern Iowa, and where we see a farming town. You see the silos, like the grain elevators. You're like, and I just stop, and there's a bunch of us, there's 12 of us, and I say, here's what I want you to do. Two of you go into town. When you go to town, you're gonna see a Model 3 Tesla. It's brand new, it's never been really driven. I want you to go in and just sit inside of it, and if the owner comes out of their house and says, hey, what are you doing? Just go, no big deal, the Lord needs it. And you drive away and come back to me. That's what we're gonna do. If that scenario happened and you came back to me and with no prearrangement, no communicating to these people, we're in a random town and exactly happened, the disciples would all of a sudden understand, this is not a normal person, this is the king. Only a triumphant king can arrange this. And here's what you need to know. If you're a Christ follower in this room, the triumphant king is still arranging cults in our lives. If you follow Jesus, you've had this experience where you're walking and there's a description. There's scripture that gives you instruction. There's like doctrine that you're to believe. And it seems like, why would this work? God, why would you have me live my life like this? But yet you follow it and you do it and God meets you in that moment because only the triumphant king can arrange certain things. Sorry. I just heard the beat, my bad. I was a musician for a long time. So God is still arranging these types of things. Jesus is the king of all things. And he's arranging moments in our lives. And that's exactly what he's doing here with the disciples. But the triumphant king rides a colt. As a 21st century reader, we have no concept of why a colt or a donkey, it's translated the same way, why this would be important and why this is a part of the king that is coming into town. But it's really important, especially for the Jewish readers, because of a prophecy for the Messiah. This is Zechariah 9:9, which was a prophecy of the Messiah that would come in. And this is what it says. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Zion is the mountain that Jerusalem was on. And shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Look at some of the words here that are used. He's the king. He's righteous. He's victorious. And he is humble. This is incredibly significant in this because number one is Jesus is fulfilling a prophecy. But another reason is there was a lot of confusion about what the Messiah would do and what his kingdom would be like when he did come. Remember, he was going to be a deliverer who would come and bring prosperity to the people. What kind of kingdom would he bring? And here's what's interesting is the very method that he uses to bring his kingdom actually is kind of showing what kind of king he would be. He's the king, but he's humble. He's riding a donkey. He's gonna bring righteousness. And when these people would have been looking for a massive political leader who was gonna come in, and the Jewish people have been kind of enslaved is the wrong word, but the Roman Empire had come and subjugated the Jewish people. They were desperate for a political leader who would come in and get Rome off of their back and lead them to a land of prosperity. But here's the thing. Jesus didn't come to bring a political kingdom. He came to inaugurate a spiritual kingdom. And the kind of the words that would describe that is that he's the king and he is righteous and he is humble. And yes, he's victorious, but not with a sword. He's victorious in the spiritual realm where he is bringing the gospel for the salvation of everyone. This isn't like the way we used to bring kings coming into town. We're used to kings or people coming with either fanfare or force. I thought of this, I really love history and I actually love English history. And I thought of when Queen Elizabeth was coronated in 1952. Look at the fanfare that was brought in. I mean, this is old school colored technology. Can you imagine that picture in HD today? When she is, that queen is coming into her kingdom and she is there, it is full of fanfare. Another way that people try to come in is by force. We're watching this with Putin. He's trying to go in, and what he would say is he's trying to liberate Ukraine. And many of you saw this picture. This was the convoy to Kyiv. And he's trying to come in by force. That's how most kings, how most deliverers show up. But here Jesus comes on a colt with humility and righteousness, instituting a spiritual kingdom that will never, ever, ever be shaken. And the king still rides a colt. This is true for us. When the Lord moves in our lives, there are moments, there are stories I could tell you about my life where God moved in fanfare and force, but do you know how 90%+ of the time the Lord works in my life? Small convictions of sin. Daily having to sit down and remind myself of the truths in this book, because my heart is prone to wonder. Anybody else feel it? Like, sometimes God does come in with fanfare. Sometimes it is with force, and there's moments that I could tell you, but so much of my life is the nudging of the Spirit to say, that is sin, walk away. It's hearing someone preach God's word and go, God, I totally forgot that truth of you. But he's still coming with humility and righteousness, but he is victorious in the gospel. The triumphant king still rides a colt. And look at verse 30, an explanation of this colt. And he said, go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. Now, redneck Brent, again, I grew up in Oklahoma. I got a lot more redneck than you guys see. But there's a lot of redneck. And when redneck Brent reads that passage, I go, a horse that's never been ridden and Jesus is gonna get on him? Get some popcorn, because where I grew up, they call that a rodeo. Why is he getting on an unridden horse? This is a stupid idea. For those of you who grew up around animals, you understand what I'm talking about. But here's what's interesting. From a scriptural perspective, only unyoked animals and that were unblemished had could do worthy task or worthy or were worthy of sacred task. I'm gonna read you one passage. I could read you so many of the Old Testament that would explain the importance of an unyoked or an unworked animal and on a sacred task. This is Numbers 19:2. It says, this is the legal statute that the Lord has commanded. Instruct the Israelites to bring you an unblemished red cow that has no defect and has never been yoked. Over and over and over again in the Old Testament, when the sacrifice was to be brought, it had to be unblemished. And for an animal like an ox or a donkey, it had never been ridden. It had never been worked. And the reason this is important is Jesus is the perfect and unblemished. He is the sinless king. And the only animal worthy of taking him is one that is unblemished as well. This is where we see that this our triumphal king is gonna take on our sin. We'll talk a lot more about that at Good Friday and even Easter. But the point is this, 2 Corinthians 5:21 reminds us of this. He made the one who did not know sin, who was Jesus, be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The sinless one, Jesus Christ, the only kind of colt or donkey he could have ridden is one that had never been ridden because it was the only one worthy of carrying the triumphant king. Jesus is the triumphant king. What we're gonna do now is that's kind of setting the stage of who this king is. And the rest of this passage is gonna show how different groups responded to the reality that Jesus is the king he says he was. He is the Messiah and he is triumphant over all things. And what I'm hoping you'll do is kind of dial in and not just give Sunday school answers in this moment, but really reflect on how do you respond to Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? It starts with the disciples. This is verse 36. And as he was going along, they were spreading their clothes on the road. And now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives. And the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. They start singing this song, which is actually Psalm 118. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. All of a sudden, they begin to recognize, the disciples realize that he is the king. They're putting this Zechariah 9:9, that he's the colt, and they're remembering all the miracles, remembering everything they've seen Jesus, and they recognize he is the king. And so they begin to spread their clothes all on the ground. And that was a sign. And in 2 Kings, we see the story that when a king was coming, the people would take their clothes and put it on the ground, and the king would come over. It was a king's welcome. So they recognize that he's the king. They begin to take their clothes and line it so that the king could walk in. It's them recognizing the king. Now, this is interesting because in Luke, today is in the church calendar, what is today? It's Palm Sunday, right? And what's interesting is we actually read nothing about palms in the book of Luke, which is unique because there's four gospels. Just a little Bible lesson here for you. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what's called the synoptics. You don't need to remember that, but basically they're kind of arranged chronologically. Then there's John, which is kind of arranged theologically. All of them talk about Palm Sunday, but only Luke leaves out palms, which makes you wonder, why is he doing that? Which is a great lesson for us because all the gospel writers had different audiences. Like Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience. Luke is writing to Gentiles. Every commentator I read this week said this. Luke is leaving out palm branches because that was a nationalistic, patriotic sign for the Jews about that Jesus was coming just for their context. And Luke did not want to be a stumbling block to the Gentile peoples. He's writing and saying, hey, this Jesus, his kingdom isn't just for the Jews and their politics over here that they have with Rome. His kingdom is actually for everyone. And Luke does not want to put a stumbling block that the Gentiles would see that it's only for the Jews. So they come in, they recognize him. And look what they do. I just love this, verse 37. And now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God. What's the word? Joyfully. We're going to try that again. What's the word? Joyfully. With a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. And they start singing Psalm 118, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. The whole crowd of disciples praise God. And the words that are used here to describe their praise, it's not contemplative and imaginative in their brain. It's joyfully and with a loud voice. They're proclaiming. When they see the king, like, he's here. And they're all of a sudden, their heart turns, and they can't just keep what's happening in their mind and their heart, inside their mind and their heart. They have to turn it to joyful and loud words where they begin just exclaiming who Jesus is. And this is a challenge for us, church. I really, part of me wanted to preach this whole section of the text today to challenge us in how we corporately worship. And when we gather together, how we sing to the King of Kings. Here's my question. If the person that you normally sit next to or someone sitting around you was to use two words to describe how you worship the Lord, what would those two words be? Would it be joyful? Would it be loud? Because I need you to know, man, there's nothing wrong with reflecting and meditating on the Lord. That is so true. But if that's all you've got, you have a biblically, you can't defend yourself biblically. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, the psalm says. Lift your hands. Paul says, I want men everywhere to pray with hands lifted. The disciples here, when they see he's king, it's joyful. It's full of loud praise. The disciples recognize, oh my goodness, it's the king, and they let it out. It doesn't just stay in their hearts. They let it out. The disciples worship Jesus. But then let's come to the Pharisees, a totally different crowd. You guys know this. You Bible students know. Pharisees are not like the disciples. What are they going to do? Look at verse 39. Verse 39 says, some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered him, I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out. So who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees are the religious leaders. They have a deep, deep, deep reverence for God. They're religious leaders, and they have a reverence for God that we can't even compete with. But what's interesting is they took that reverence for God and they made up their own rules of how we should come to God. And they said, we love God this much, so we're gonna make sure that there's enough rules that we are worthy of him. Guys, today we have religious Pharisees. That there's people who take the words of God and they make rules upon rules upon rules on top of it that goes beyond anything that Jesus actually taught. But you know what else I think we have in our culture? We have cultural Pharisees. These are people who have a reverence for God or a God-like thing, and they love a concept of God, but they make up their own rules about how we should worship or go after him. And a lot of times the rules that they make up are going against what is in here. But they say, oh, we love God, but we're just gonna not worry about what he says. We're gonna make up our own rules about how to interact with him. And here's what they did. They rebuked Jesus. The Pharisees rebuked Jesus. And be careful. You very well may have a strong reverence for God, but in the life you live, you're rebuking the very things that he's teaching. We all have that inside of us. And it's a scary place to look at the triumphant king and tell him, yeah, I don't think your ways are best. I've made my decision about how I want to live. Pharisees reject Jesus. Let's move to Jerusalem. Verse 41. What's interesting is Jesus comes and the kind of, it seems like there's this scene where the kind of the triumphal entry has gone through. And he's kind of on the skirts of Jerusalem. As he approached and saw the city, he wept for it. Look at the compassion that Jesus has for the people in Jerusalem. Saying, if you knew this day what would bring peace, but now is hidden from your eyes. And the idea here is he's like, he is brokenhearted and weeping that they're not seeing that he is the triumphant king. But he also is honest that there's consequences, that if they don't recognize him, judgment's coming. Verse 43, for the days will come on you when your enemies will build a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. And they will crush you and your children among you to the ground. And they will not leave one stone on another in your midst because you did not recognize the time when God visited you. It's in this moment he goes from weeping and compassion to where he's giving prophecy of what would actually occur in AD 70. In AD 70, people came in and completely destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. He's prophesying it here. And why is this destruction going to happen? Look at the very end of verse 44. Because you did not recognize the time when God visited you. Because you didn't recognize when the triumphant king came in, you just ignored him. And this was what Jerusalem did. Jerusalem ignored Jesus. They were in town. They were going about their busy life. They weren't interested in seeing Jesus. Maybe they were like, oh, there's something going over there, but they were about their own lives. They were doing what they wanted to do, going about whatever was happening in their lives, and they completely ignored Jesus. I wanna put a screen up here because the question I wanna know is, how are you responding to this Jesus? The disciples worshiped Jesus. It was joyful and it was loud. The Pharisees came in and said, yeah, Jesus, we ain't in with you. And they rebuked him. They said, Jesus, you're wrong. We don't agree with what you're saying. And then Jerusalem completely ignored him. Completely ignored him. As we move into Holy Week, as we move in over the next 7 days, I really want to press you to make a decision. And this is the application for today. I want to ask you the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? I'm not interested in opinions. What I'm asking you is, what's the conviction of your soul? I don't want Bible answers. I don't want to know what card you pull out and you're just your pat answer. In your real life, in your day-to-day decisions, who is Jesus to you? And here's the trick to this question. Most of us just have an answer, but what I would tell you this morning is your response is the proof of who you say Jesus is. Your response. The disciples worship Jesus. The Pharisees thought they had a better plan. They absolutely rebuked and rejected Jesus. And Jerusalem, they ignored him. And so what I'm asking you this morning is, who is Jesus to you? And I don't want you to give me the first answer that comes out. I want you to look and reflect on your life and say, actually, what is the response of my life? And maybe that would be the proof of who you say Jesus is. There's a lot of you in this room who are in the whole crowd of disciples. Are you praising joyfully? I categorically mean that when we come into this place and worship together. Is it a mark of your life that you are joyful to come to Sunday morning? And that when you sing, there's loud praise coming off of your mouth or out of your mouth? But I also want to know this. When Jesus the King comes into your life, is it a mark of your life that you are joyfully and as metaphorically loudly obeying the things that he says? That you see the King and you see what he says and you joyfully receive it. Obeying Christ should be full of joy. We should be doing it boldly. We shouldn't be ignoring it. But then for Pharisees and that response, they rebuked Jesus. They had an unbelievably high reverence for God. Please catch this. They loved the Lord. They wanted to see him. They had a big vision for the Lord. But when it came to the things of God, when Jesus' teaching came in line with theirs, they rebuked him. And maybe some this morning, your response to Jesus is you're putting rules on your life and you're not trusting that the gospel is good enough for faith alone. And you're saying, but if I come to God, I then have to do this and this and this. And you're rebuking the simple message of the gospel to repent and believe. Or maybe there's some believers in this room. How many of you know it's really easy to get into Pharisee territory? Raise your hand. It just is. And there's some moments in your life where you have a reverence for God, but you're rebuking his teaching and you just want to build your own teaching. Or maybe your response is like those in Jerusalem. You just ignore Jesus. You're not mad at him. You're not rebuking him. Maybe he is even kind of your mascot. Like you'll wear the colors, you'll wear the shirt, you'll come to church. But the truth is this morning, there are some of you in this room that the King of Kings is here and we're trying to explain that and you just generally are ignoring it. It's your practice to go, I'm not really gonna listen to the teaching. I'm not really gonna press in. I'll just show up because so-and-so wants. And maybe your response to who Jesus is you just ignore it. You just go through your life and you're not mad at Jesus. It's not like you're an atheist, but you're just ignoring him. So here's the question for you. One application. Who is Jesus to you? I hope that you have an answer. But you know what I also hope? I hope that this week you'll really press into that and say, yes, I have an answer, but maybe my response is the proof of what I really believe. Would you bow with me? Who is Jesus to you? Man, I'm guessing that the majority of this room, you would say, he is the King. And it's inside of your life that you want to worship him joyfully and loudly. And maybe this morning just encourage you, yes, that is the right path. And I want to stay on it. I want to seek first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness. And this morning would just encourage you to keep going. As we go into Holy Week, keep going. Seek the King. He is good. And maybe some of you would say, man, I have actually loved the Lord, but I've been rebuking his teachings because I thought my teachings were better. And then maybe there's some this morning that you've been ignoring him, and you need for the very first time to say, Jesus, you are the King. You want to stop ignoring, because I don't want to press too hard, but I want to be able to tell you truth. There is judgment coming if you ignore Jesus Christ. You're going to miss in this world the abundant life that he promises, but eternally you're going to miss eternity with him. And I don't want you to ignore Jesus anymore. He came on the donkey to the cross, out of the grave, so that you could be saved. Oh, brother, sister, don't ignore him today. Don't ignore him. God, you know where we're at. You know not just what the perceptions of this question is, but you know the reality of our heart. And Spirit of God, I pray that you would come, and that by the time we're through with this week, every person would say, he is the King. I've surrendered my life to him, and I want to live for him and his kingdom from now and through all eternity. We love you, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen.